Turn with me this morning, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I am going to take a break today from our study in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation to go back and address once more the situation that I approached 2 weeks ago concerning the Lord's table, and particularly some questions that have arisen concerning my message, in particular the connection between the Lord's table and church membership. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. And I would remind you as we start in verse 22 that we are coming in the middle of a paragraph. The first part of the paragraph has been describing the people of God under the old covenant. And now in verse 22, the writer to the Hebrews says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, you perhaps have noticed in your bulletin today that we have instituted, as we said we were going to do, a change in the way that we approach the Lord's table, particularly the way that we are attempting to better protect, or as the word that has been used throughout church history, to fence the Lord's table. We have done this to help us better protect the flock of God, the Lord's table, and in the message that I brought to you concerning why we believe that we need to do a more adequate job of fencing the Lord's table, I think I made some assumptions that I probably should not have made concerning the biblical basis for our decisions, for various reasons, part of which is our study on the church and the CE class and other reasons. I made the assumption that you knew the biblical reasons for our decision, and that's an assumption I should never, ever make. So consequently, today I want to clarify from the Scripture the reasons for our decision and clarify a bit more the procedure that we will follow as we seek to more adequately protect the Lord's table and consequently the church as a whole as we partake of the Lord's table. I'm going to approach this subject this morning from two perspectives. First of all, why is it important to be a member of the church? And secondly, what is the connection between membership in the church and being admitted to the Lord's table? Now, in order to better understand these two issues, I think we need to understand one or two basic concepts about the church that we see in the Scripture. And the first of those issues is that the apostles are the foundation of the church. And when Jesus speaks to them about matters of the church, he is speaking to them not as individuals, but as representatives of the church. Now, we've been studying, just started the study in Revelation chapter 21, and in a couple of weeks we are going to get to this particular text. But in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14, we read this: "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." John describes the wall of the holy city, New Jerusalem, which we saw last Sunday, is a description of the church of Jesus Christ as having as its foundation the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have also seen throughout our study of the book of the Revelation that the 24 elders that surround the throne represent the church in heaven and on earth. And our failure to see this representative concept is, again, I believe, a product of our individualistic age that sees everything as it pertains to the individual and very little as it pertains to the corporate body of believers. Now, as I said in the CE class this morning, it's not that I think we consciously try necessarily to be individualistic, but it's just part of our culture. The old American pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, do your own thing kind of attitude just permeates our culture. And so consequently, we think and act because we are products of our culture from an individualistic standpoint rather than thinking in terms of the corporate body of Christ as the Scripture looks at the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we see this representative concept, first of all, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. And I would ask you to have your Bibles at the ready this morning to look with me at some of these texts of Scripture. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. We are also going to look, and you might want to put your finger just a couple of pages over in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, after Peter has made that glorious confession to the Lord Jesus Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus makes the statement which Roman Catholicism has so long misinterpreted to mean Peter to be the first pope. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus is not saying that he will build his church upon Peter alone, but upon the confession that Peter made, with which the other apostles are obviously in agreement. And then immediately after that statement, Jesus makes this statement, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now Matthew then adds this important statement, "Then he commanded his disciples," note, not just Peter, but all his disciples, "that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." All the disciples were in agreement concerning the confession that Peter had made, that indeed Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And thus it was to all the disciples, the apostles, the foundation of the church, that Jesus gives the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What is the point of granting to them the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, quite simply, you know what keys do. They lock and they unlock. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out, does it? The apostles, as the foundation of the church, are given authority to unlock the door of the church, to admit into the church those who are the true believers in Jesus Christ, those who adhere to this confession, and to lock the door against those who are not, to exclude from the church those who do not adhere to this confession of faith. Now, this point is made also in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. In this passage in which Jesus gives instructions as to how to handle a problem that arises between brothers within the church, he tells the offended brother to go through the procedure of first speaking to the offending brother alone, then if he does not hear him, taking two or three others with him, and then if he will not hear them, he instructs him to tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, then the church is to treat him as a heathen and as a tax collector. In other words, the church has the authority to place that offending brother outside the fellowship of the church. In other words, to lock the door so that he cannot come in until repentance has taken place. Note carefully, Jesus uses the exact same words here as he used in chapter 16. "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, Jesus says the exact same thing to the church as a whole, as he said to the apostles in chapter 16, because the apostles are representatives of the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 19, Jesus then states, in a verse that I believe has been greatly misinterpreted, "Again, I say to you, that if two or three of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, I say that this has been greatly misinterpreted because almost everyone interprets this in a prayer in general. But the context of Jesus' statement is the context of church discipline, of excluding from the membership of the church one who has been an offending brother. But I want you to note here that just one person does not have the authority to do that. Some years ago, I had a young man come to me and tell me that he was excommunicating somebody else in the church that he thought was in sin. I said, "Well, that's very interesting. The church has not come to that same conclusion. You cannot do that on your own. The keys of the kingdom are given to the church, not to individuals." Now, the church operating under the apostles, and today under a plurality of elders, has the authority to exclude from membership in the church and has the approbation of God when it does so for proper reasons. Now, the second issue I want you to think about here is the difference between the cultural situation of the first century church and the church of the 21st century. In the first century, baptism was the entrance into the church. If you were baptized, you were a member of the church. They didn't have altar calls. They didn't have membership classes for people prior to joining the church. Though they did have classes, what we would call catechism classes, for people after joining the church to teach them the fundamentals of the faith because the church was so new. Baptism was understood to symbolize identification with Christ and with the body of Christ. And because you were baptized either by the apostles or by the elders of the church as appointed by the apostles, you were considered to be placing yourself under the authority and the governance of the church. And so the command to be baptized was implicitly a command to join the church, to place yourself under the government and under the authority of the church, which is exactly what membership implies. You are declaring when you join the church that you are placing yourself under the authority of Christ as he mediates his authority through the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in the first century, there were not multitudes of churches in the various cities. When Paul wrote his apostles, almost inevitably you will see that he wrote them to the church singular in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Colossae. The only exception that you really find is his letter to the churches of Galatia, which was a large geographical region. But even there, each city would have had one church. So you did not have the cultural situation that exists in the 21st century, where every city, it seems, has dozens of churches, many of them holding diametrically opposing views on various theological subjects. We hold membership classes, consequently, prior to a person entering membership, so that a person can know if he agrees with that church. We don't want a person joining the church only to find out 6 months down the road that we hold a certain beliefs that they do not hold and then resign membership, thus disrupting the body if he has formed relationships within that particular body. Now, with those two conceptions before us, I want to address the question then, why is it important, or is it important to be a member of the church? And I think closely tied to that question is another. Does the New Testament actually speak of an official church membership? I've had people tell me that we should not have a membership role because the New Testament does not speak of having a membership role. as I interacted a bit this weekend with our brother Keith. He mentioned to me a family that he knew that attended a church where he was going that did not see it in Scripture, and therefore they would not join the church, even though they came to the elders and said, "We want to place ourselves under your authority." So I kind of scratched my head and say, "What's the difference?" But that's they didn't want to have any kind of official membership role. Well, let's look at the Scripture to see if indeed the Scripture does speak of such a membership role, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, Luke records for us that after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles are gathered back with the other disciples, probably in what we would call the upper room. And Peter stands up in the midst of the disciples to speak to them about naming a replacement for Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus and then had gone out and hung himself. Now note in verse 15, Luke records in parentheses that the number of names was about 120. Why would Luke record that for us? What difference does it make if there's 120 or 250? I believe that Luke is making the point that there was some way that the apostles knew who was part of the church and who was not. Furthermore, in order for the church to be able to appoint a replacement for Judas, they needed to know who was allowed to be a part of that process and who was not allowed to be a part of that process. Now we find a very similar situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The text in which Paul takes the church in Corinth to task for allowing an immoral sexual relationship to continue within the church. After instructing the church to excommunicate this sinning, unrepentant man, Paul reminds them that he has written to them not to have fellowship with brothers involved in such sin. And then he makes this statement found in verse 12. "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside?" Now, obviously, there must be some criteria of making that particular judgment. Someone might say, "Well, Pastor Fred, if a person is in attendance, that should mark him as inside." In attendance how long? 1 week? 2 weeks? A month? A year? You see, that becomes very subjective then. And I think you see the problem. Furthermore, we've had the experience in past years of going to someone who had been in attendance for a period of some time, who was involved in some sinful behavior, and we've gone to approach them about that. You know what their reply was to us? "We're not members. You can't do anything to us." Now, Hebrews 12, the text that we read, gives us further perspective on this idea of an official membership. Now, as you turn to this text of Scripture, I want to remind you again of that principle that we have seen demonstrated in our study of the book of the Revelation. The principle is the worship of the church in heaven is a pattern for the worship of the church on earth. And with that principle in mind, look at Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23 once more. In making this comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and demonstrating for us the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old, in these verses he contrasts the people of the Old Covenant coming to Mount Sinai, trembling because of the fire and the darkness and the tempest and the loud trumpets and the loud voice, begging, he says, that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And in contrast, he says of the new covenant believers, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." Note that word, registered. The word is used only three other times in the entire text of the New Testament. Each time in Luke chapter 2, verses 1, verse 3, and 5. You know the occasion. It's the birth of Christ. And in verse 1, we find that Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should be registered. Now, what was the purpose of this registration? Why does the government ever want you to be registered? So they can collect taxes. Imagine saying to the government, I don't need to be on your official tax roll. I live here. That should be sufficient for you. If you think the government will let you get away with that, I've got a bridge in Brooklyn I want to sell you. There was an official tax registry, was there not? And as you look on down at verses 3 and 5, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph goes to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Why does the writer of Hebrews use this term? So that you may know that there is an official role in heaven. I would suggest it is called the Lamb's Book of Life. The pattern is set for us. The pattern in heaven is the pattern for us here on the earth. So why then should we have any kind of a problem with official church membership? Now someone may say, but Pastor Fred, that's the universal church. Yes, in one sense, I suppose you could say that, but the universal church is always seen in Scripture in terms of its expression in the local churches. I had a man say to me one time as I was talking to him about tithing, I tithe to the universal church. And I said to him, well, that's good. The next time you become ill and you have to go to the hospital, I want you to call for the elders of the universal church to come and visit you. Try playing that card when you die. Call the elders of the universal church to come and to do your funeral. They won't show up. Now, we do believe in a universal church. We do not believe that Reformed Baptist churches are the only true churches of Jesus Christ. But the point is, the universal church finds its expression in local churches. And that's what you see in Scripture. Now, one other text briefly that I want to show you that illustrates for us the pattern of local church membership is found in Acts chapter 9. And verse 26. Saul of Tarsus had been struck down on the road to Damascus while he was traveling to persecute the church there. And after his conversion, he came to Jerusalem. And verse 26 says, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. The word translated join means to fasten firmly together. And we see how firmly fastened he was to them by what verse 24 says. He was with them now. He was a part of them. They recognized him as part of that body, moving freely in and out among them. Now the second question I want to address, and I think this one will not take as long, is the question then, what is the connection between the Lord's table and church membership? And to answer that question again, we must understand that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table are not given to us as individuals. They are given to us as the corporate body of Christ, as the church. The sacraments are sacraments of the church and are to be administered in and by the church. That's why when a man assured me that he had baptized his children at home in the bathtub, I could not accept that as a legitimate baptism. And it's why I don't believe that it was proper for the teacher of a counseling class that I took at one time to serve the Lord's table at the end of a class. The sacraments are not ordinances designed simply to make us feel good about ourselves and those around us. Baptism is designed to symbolize entrance into the church. The Lord's table is designed to symbolize continuance in the church through the continual eating and drinking of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you first from the sacrament of baptism this point, and then show that the Lord's Supper follows that same pattern. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, what we know as the Great Commission, just before Jesus ascended to his Father, he calls the apostles together and he gives them what we call the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, once again, I think we often interpret this verse individually. We interpret this to mean as if the Great Commission is spoken to us as individuals. Now, if that's the case, we are all disobedient to it, because we have not gone as individuals to every nation, have we? Some of us have gone to maybe one or two, but not to all of them. The Great Commission was spoken to the apostles as representatives of the church, not to the apostles as individuals, but as the corporate body, making disciples of and baptizing the nations is the task of the church. And only as the church can the Great Commission be fulfilled. The commission of discipling the nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, in similar fashion, the Scripture reveals the Lord's Supper as a sacrament of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the text that we ordinarily look at when we observe the Lord's table, in verse 18, Paul begins to give instruction as to the proper observance of the Lord's table. And he begins in verse 18 with these words, "When you come together." When you come together. Is that all? No, when you come together as a church. How critical that is. And then he ends his instruction in verses 33 and 34 with those same words, "When you come together." Now, he calls attention to the idea of the gathered church in chapter 10. Also in verse 17, Paul asserts, "For we..." Get the right text here. "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Christ is head over the church. He mediates his authority in the church through the stewards that he has placed in charge of the church. First, the apostles, and then through the elders appointed by the Holy Spirit and confirmed by the church. Now, our confession of faith is very clear that baptism and the Lord's Supper are to be administered only by those who are qualified to do so. The scriptural text that is given to support that statement is 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Where the Apostle Paul, speaking of the apostles, says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, while the term mysteries here, I think, does not necessarily refer to the sacraments, the verse points us to the concept of a steward. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Verse 41 records Peter's question to Jesus, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And then Jesus answers beginning in verse 42 in a somewhat cryptic manner, but he does so to indicate that he is not speaking to all people, but to those whom he has entrusted his charge as a steward. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that house. Now, remember that the author of Hebrews describes the church of Jesus Christ as the household over which Christ presides. It is obvious from this text that not every servant is a steward appointed by God for the task of giving all of God's servants their rations at the proper time, as Luke records Jesus saying. To certain ones, God has granted this authority and responsibility. Now, it's clear from 1 Corinthians 4:1 that the apostles were stewards granted this authority. But are ordinary elders to be considered as stewards of God in this fashion? In Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul uses that exact same word of elders. When he says, for a bishop, and that word can also be translated as elder, shepherd, overseer, the bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Now, I think the usage of this word in this context of those placed in authority in the church would seem to indicate that Paul has Luke 12 in mind when he writes this statement. God's stewards have the responsibility and the authority to give God's servants their spiritual food. They are to teach the mysteries of God. They are to dispense the sacraments, symbolizing the mysteries of God. Calvin had it correct, I believe, when he spoke of the sacraments of the Lord's table and the preaching of the word as being inseparable. It is within the responsibility and the authority of God's stewards to teach the word of God, thus feeding the souls of God's people. Since when we eat and drink at the Lord's table, as we have learned, we do inwardly and by faith eat of the body and the blood of Christ. So, God's stewards have the responsibility and the authority to administer the Lord's Supper to those who are His servants. And because the elders are given the responsibility to care for the souls of those in their care, they must exercise as great a care as possible to keep from sharing in the sin of those who might take of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Now, finally, having set that scriptural basis before you, let me just clarify one or two points here of procedure. Again, let me emphasize that if you've been attending church here for some time and you are not yet a member, because you are truly born of God, we want you to continue to partake at the Lord's table. But we ask that you give serious consideration to this biblical evidence that we've set before you here that points toward the necessity of membership within the local church. And let us, as the leaders of the church, as God's stewards, help you to move toward official membership within the church. Now, second, someone asked me the question, and it's a good question. How can you, in 1 or 2 minutes before a service, determine if a person is qualified to take of the Lord's table? And the short answer is we can't. Thus, visitors will be allowed to partake of the Lord's table if we've been assured through one of you who is a member that visitor is indeed a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no doubt about that. Or if that visitor is a member of one of our sister ARBCA churches, we understand that they have to go through a process of showing the elders that they truly are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if neither of those situations is the case, then if we've been able to spend sufficient time with a visitor after the service to ascertain that they are truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the next time we serve the Lord's table, they would be allowed to partake of the Lord's table. See, our desire is not to exclude from the Lord's table those who should be taking it. The Apostle Paul never tries to do that. But he wants to keep the biblical grounds for participation in the Lord's table as clear as possible. And our desire is simply to make as certain as we can, within our human limitations, that those who partake of the Lord's table are not doing so in an unworthy manner. And may God grant us the grace to conform our actions as closely as possible to the authority of His holy word, which is our only authority in all of life. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You have given to us the sacraments of the Lord's table, of baptism, to give to us a visible picture of that which You have done in the invisible spiritual realm. Father, we do not understand fully how we are identified with Christ, and yet in baptism You give us a picture of that identification of His with His death and burial and resurrection. Father, we do not understand fully how we do inwardly and by faith eat of the body and blood of Christ. And yet, Father, You have given us this picture, this symbol, that we might truly feed upon Christ. Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we pray that Christ might be set before our faith, and that we may partake of Him believingly, appropriating His death for our sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.